Right, Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9 and verse 1. Is this on? Right. Right, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in, better at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, excuse me, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Come over to chapter 11. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon that reading this evening. Now I just want to say, and perhaps our brother Frank mentioned this last week, but you know, we are in a very privileged position in the sense that God has been pleased to reveal to us in some detail things which must shortly come to pass. You see, politicians and world rulers, they would love to know what is to happen in the future. But very sadly, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And we realize that we, as the people of God, are in a very, very privileged position. Indeed, we in the assemblies of the Lord's people ought to be very thankful for the heritage of teaching that we have received, and it's been handed down during the last two or three centuries. We must beware, of course, of any pride in this matter, but very sadly, even other evangelical Christians, they fail to look at these things in detail. I remember when we first moved to Odeby in Leicester, that would have been 1967, and we moved next door to a couple who were in evangelical circles. They were believers in the Lord Jesus, undoubtedly. And my wife was speaking to the lady, and she said, the book of the Revelation, you know, it frightens me. I never read through the book of the Revelation. Now, well, we're thankful that we read through the book of the Revelation and take heed to what is said therein. That's just a preliminary remark. Now, the important, you've seen the first four trumpets being sounded, or you've heard the first four trumpets being sounded. And the importance of the next trumpets, that is trumpets 5 and 6, may be gathered from the fact that while John describes the first four trumpets within the scope of 6 verses, you considered these last week, verses 7 to 12 of chapter 8, he actually takes 21 verses to describe the happenings under these two woes. So dramatic changes are about to take place under these two trumpets. And we need to appreciate that men come under direct judgment and millions of people die by these three we read, that is the fire and the smoke and the brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed. Now, I do trust that we believe what the scriptures have to say. Now, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 9 deal with the fifth trumpet, that is the first of these three woes, the fifth trumpet. And verses 1 and 2 tell us of the star fallen from heaven. And the fifth angel sounded, and John is presented with an unforgettable sight. The Revised Version rendering helps us here. A star from heaven fallen unto the earth. So that when John sees the star, it has already fallen to earth. The star in this passage must be taken symbolically. One of the problems in looking into the book of the Revelation is to decide what statements are literal and what statements are symbolic. And I'm saying that the star in this passage must be taken symbolically. You see, excuse me, the lack of any accompanying physical phenomena in this particular case, as well as the handing over a key, demands that the star is really a symbol of a person. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So the sphere from which this person has fallen and the action permitted to him rule out any possibility of his being a man. Only one personage fits this particular picture. He's identified in Scripture as the fallen one. And we resort to Isaiah in his prophecy, who says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So let's bear in mind that by divine permission, this personage is given the key to the abyss, that is the bottomless pit. And this bottomless pit is mentioned no less than 7 times in the book of the Revelation. And this bottomless pit is reserved for the imprisonment of spirit and demonic beings. And of course we know full well that it will be the prison of Satan during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And he opened the bottomless pit. So let's bear in mind that divine permission allows Satan the authority, symbolized by the key, to open this gloomy prison. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And so dense is this smoke that the sun and the air were darkened. So the sun is shut out and darkness closes in on the scene. Then in verses 3 to 6, we're told of locusts coming from the bottomless pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. You will remember, of course, that literal locusts were always in the history of Israel a sign of judgment. But these locust-like creatures, they depict literal beings, just as the abyss, we've suggested, is literal. Now these demons, they may have locust features, but the judgment that they bring goes far beyond what mere insects could bring. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now I want you to notice the repeated expression, was given. So this indicates that it was indeed by divine permission that they are carrying out their judgments. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. So this swarm, unlike, of course, literal locusts, leaves untouched the grass and the greenery and the trees. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So evidently, although divine permission is given, there is a divine limitation placed upon these locusts. And I believe that divine limitation is made to protect the sealed ones. In other words, they're clearly the 144,000 from Israel that are mentioned, of course, in chapter 7. But all others are open to attack. And as a direct judgment from God, these demons are permitted to carry out this task. And to them it was given that they should not kill them. So they may have power to kill physically, but permission is denied to them here. But that they should be tormented 5 months. So their victims must not be killed. Their victims may only be tormented. And these very agents of Satan become agents of retributive judgment, but only for a limited period of time. The 5 months being the duration of that period during the second half of the tribulation period. That's the second half of the 3.5 years. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So unlike ordinary locusts, these locusts have a very powerful sting. The power to terrify men that is inherent in scorpions is given to these locusts. And in those days, that is within that 5 month period, shall men seek death and shall not find it. So the pain that these locust-like creatures inflict, whilst largely physical, I'm suggesting it may include elements of mental distress, perhaps even nervous disorder, leading, of course, to a direct desire for death. I should say that the present-day obsession with drugs and alcohol and these things associated with occult practices, I believe that this will open the door for this invasion from the abyss. So here men are driven, and they're driven by excruciating pain to seek death. Of course, I might add, little realizing that this would lead to a pain that is far more terrible as they face the eternal judgment of God. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. In verses 7 to 10, we are given the appearance of these locusts. And whilst the language is clearly figurative, the similes that John uses under the guidance of the Spirit of God mustn't be spiritualized into generalities. These similes, they convey pictures that are pictures of terrifying reality. So first of all, in verse 7, we are told of their shapes. The idea is that their likenesses, their resemblances. So the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle. May I suggest that this shows their warlike character, horses prepared unto battle. Then we are told of their heads, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And the word for crowns is that word Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. So they are depicted here as conquerors. Then their faces were as the faces of men. Does this suggest a claim to intelligence, the faces of men? And their hair. They had hair as the hair of women. I wonder whether this proclaims effeminacy. I wonder whether this suggests that these demon locusts actually reject God's creatorial purpose because they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. So this suggests that they are destructive. And yet you'll notice that these demon locusts, they inflict their hurt not with their teeth, but with their tails. We come to verse 9, and we have mention of their breastplates. Excuse me, they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, making them totally indestructible. Their wings, the sound of their wings was as the sound of many horses running to battle. And this is descriptive of a charging army. They're irresistible. And in verse 10, their tails, they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And here we find developed what was only alluded to in verse 5 of our chapter. Their power, their license, was to hurt men 5 months. Interestingly, in my study, I learned that the natural lifespan of locusts is apparently 5 months. I don't know whether that's a coincidence, but nevertheless, that's a fact. So the picture is one of pitiless and relentless irritability. So viewed from head to tail, the physical description of these creatures is most terrifying. So let us see that God is allowing the spirit world of demons, and he's allowing them to be seen in their true character. Then in verse 11, we're directed to the king of these locusts, and they had a king over them. That's very interesting, isn't it, when you go back to the book of Proverbs, and we are told in chapter 30 that the locusts have no king. But this particular swarm of demon locusts differs from any natural locusts, and they do have a king. So the very word king defines his authority, and he is the angel of the bottomless pit, and that would define his realm. Let us appreciate that this king is himself subordinate to Satan. And his special responsibility is clearly reflected in his name, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, which means destruction, and in the Greek tongue, Apollyon, which means destroyer. In verse 12, we're told of the termination of the first woe. I suppose we could say that verse 12 is a transitional verse, and there may be some pause in the action. So the writer says, one woe is past, and behold, and that's an exclamation, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So terrible, and we've seen this already, terrible as this judgment has been, darker days lie ahead in the two woes yet to come. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So when we come to verses 13 to 21, that is to the end of the chapter, we're told of the sixth trumpet, which equates, of course, with the second woe. Now this sixth trumpet, and the sixth angel sounded, and this sixth trumpet, like the fifth, is distinguished from the first four, which you looked at last week, and it's distinguished by being introduced by a voice. And here the voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now the four horns of the altar, and we're thinking of tabernacle imagery, the four horns of the altar, they speak of the sovereign, and the universal, the four horns of the altar, the universal power of God. You'll notice there's no mention of blood in connection with these altars, and it indicates that God is not acting here in mercy, but rather he's acting in universal judgment. And the command given to the angel which had blown the sixth trumpet is, loose the four angels which are bound in, as I mentioned in the opening reading, bound at the great river Euphrates. Incidentally, the literal river is being referred to. So the four angels that are spoken of here are not submerged in the river, but rather they're bound in some location at the river. These four angels have evidently been detained, and they've been detained by divine power. God is sovereign. And when released, these four angels set about marshalling the mightiest invasion force that's ever been mustered. These angels, acting out of hatred for God and hatred for his people, they set about mustering an invasion force with which they plan to sweep Israel from the face of the earth. We can't get away from Israel. Israel will always be at the focal point, and it's evident even today. And men are deriving a hatred for that particular nation, and we hear very much about it in the news. So, these angels, then, out of hatred for God and his people, they muster this invasion force with which they plan to sweep Israel from the face of the earth. But they are but pawns. Let us realize that they are simply pawns in a wider divine purpose. Now, I'm quoting from the Revised Version, but the specific purpose is described as the hour and day and month and year. In other words, the appointed hour occurring in the appointed day, and that in the appointed month, and that in the appointed year. None can get away from the purpose of God. And the expression denotes the specific moment when the event takes place. And on that day, the sovereign counsels of God through these angels will have been achieved. It is the day that is appointed of God when the huge invading armies of the following verses begins to move. For to slay the third part of men. Now I say again, do we believe what the word of God has to say? I trust we do. For to slay the third part of men. So when the death toll of the invasion is counted up, one third of the population of earth will have perished. And now, John sees the mightiest army that's ever been set in motion. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Now the number of these horsemen is truly astounding. Says John, and I heard the number of them. So the number of them was communicated to him by divine revelation. The number of 200 million is the divine count of the invading force from the east. Now, it may be suggested, I leave your judgment on the matter, that under this sixth trumpet, the gathering and the equipping of the army is initiated, whilst the actual invasion comes closer to the end of the tribulation and is part of that great gathering of the armies of earth to do battle at Armageddon. You'll be seeing this in Revelation chapter 16. And the suggested timing of this sixth trumpet places the events of this fourth, or even places the events even in the fourth or perhaps the fifth year of the tribulation period. Now John is still speaking. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. So the interpretive problem that I mentioned earlier arises again. So the same interpretive problem is faced with these horsemen as arose with the locusts, namely the relationship between what is symbolic and what is literal. But one thing is abundantly clear. John is presented with the reality of a mighty army which is militarily irresistible because of being supernaturally aided. That these horses are symbolic is clear from the description given. You see, the symbol depicts the natural strength of the nations harnessed militarily to put on the battlefield the mightiest invasion that earth has ever seen. Having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. So these define their defensive armor. The three terms describe the color of the breastplates. Of fire, presumably blazing red. Of jacinth, possibly blue. And brimstone, evidently yellow. And it may be, just a suggestion, it may be that separate regiments or brigades will be distinguished by their colours. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. So this symbol links the strength of the horse with the sovereignty of the lion, the king of beasts. This army is Satan's great attempt to deny Christ himself the sovereignty of the earth. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. So this symbol describes the offensive weaponry that wreaks havoc amongst men, and the carnage of on earth is unimaginable. By these three was the third part of men killed. And the repetition of this death toll re-emphasizes for us that awful carnage that results by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. You will remember, of course, that under the fifth trumpet, men sought death and could not find it. But now they have difficulty in escaping from death, for their power, verse 19, is in their mouth, since fire and smoke and brimstone issued from it. But then John adds, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now again, symbolic language is evidently being used. And here the tails are like unto serpents. And also each tail has a head. And it is with these serpent heads, with them, that terrible damage is wrought. They do hurt. And the rest of men, the Revised Version says, the rest of mankind, which were not killed. So we've had the third part of the population killed, but the rest of mankind, which were not killed by these plagues, and that these plagues would be the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, yet repented not of the works of their hands. And it would be reasonable, would it not, that to assume that there would be a turning to God by the rest of mankind as they witness this destruction of one third of the population. But very sadly, this is not so. because to repent of their sins would demand an immediate forsaking of the work of their hands. What is the work of their hands? Idols. And the whole lifestyle of men in their employment, in their daily occupation and everyday duties is so intertwined with idolatry in the age of the beast that they find it impossible to repent and give it up. That they should not, notice the language, worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither, I take it that this is a comment that John is making, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, and that's a derisory comment of John about such idols. Now the first "and" in that verse, it may be translated "even," so that the material idols become merely expressions of demon worship. Neither repented they, I'm coming to verse 21, the last verse of our chapter, and the repetition of the word repented just emphasizes for us the stubbornness of the human heart, and scripture teaches, and of course history confirms, that idolatry and immorality go together. Notice the language here. Of their murders. I wonder, had murder just become a way of life? Just an acceptable means of settling a problem? And this devaluation of life will permeate all society. And we see these things beginning to happen today. Nor of their sorceries. And that word sorceries is closely related to that which is used for drugs, particularly those of an hallucinatory nature. And of course they're linked with the occult. And in the tribulation period, these things will become an integral part of society. Nor of their fornications. You see, in this society under the beast, the debasement of marriage will be complete, nor of their fornications. And then it goes on to say, nor of their thefts. And under the beast, society will have accepted that any malpractice, any misdemeanor is permitted, provided it's not discovered. True repentance, and this is true in the gospel of the grace of God, true repentance demands the total deliverance out of such a society polluted by these sins. Now, I trust that you did see last week that a parenthesis represented by Revelation chapter 7 occurs between the judgments described under the sixth seal, that's at the close of chapter 6, and the opening of the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8, from which we learned, or we hope we learned, that God will not leave himself without a witness on earth at this time. More than that, he will actually seek the salvation of men and women. And so Revelation chapter 7 introduced us to that elect remnant, the 144,000, not the Jehovah's Witnesses that used to knock at our doors but now have their stands in the towns, but these are the Jewish remnant, 144,000. And it also, of course, introduces us to that great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues saved through the testimony of these Jewish witnesses. So that was a parenthesis. But now, a second parenthesis, and that is represented by Revelation chapter 10, and also the first 14 verses of chapter 11, occurs between the judgments described under the sixth trumpet, which we've already discussed, and the sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11. My remit is to discuss these trumpet judgments. So, nevertheless, we do learn from this parenthesis that, first of all, the first 11 verses of chapter 10, that everything happening on earth is under divine control. We should be thankful for that. And secondly, that once again, now in the most adverse circumstances, God will not leave himself without a witness on earth. In fact, there are two witnesses, because we read of those in the first 14 verses of chapter 11. Right, let's come now to the third woe. Verse 14 is really a transitional verse. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So here, although we've had this parenthesis, here the chronological movement of the book is now resumed for us. And this verse really completes one section, and then it opens another. The second woe is past. So two of the woes announced by the flying eagle, I trust you were told it wasn't an angel, but rather an eagle of Revelation chapter 8. So the two of those woes announced by the flying eagle have been described under the fifth and sixth trumpets. And this interlude that we've mentioned has been completed. And now we read, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. In other words, it's already on its way. But will you notice, first of all, that in verses 15 to 18, we have worship in heaven, and the seventh angel sounded. So with this seventh trumpet, there's no mention of any distinct judgment, suggesting that it actually consists in the seven vials or the bowls which are dealt with in Revelations 15 and 16. There is then heard a symphony in heaven when the seventh angel is blown, and there were great voices in heaven. Incidentally, this is the only occasion in the book when the plural voices is qualified by the name great. So heaven now is uniting to announce the importance of this particular trumpet. And the announcement is abundantly clear, saying, I'm quoting from Mr. Darby's version, "The kingdom of the world of our Lord and his Christ is come." So the idea that world kingdoms, in spite of claims of independence and sovereignty, are all one kingdom under Satan. So that's the idea behind that statement. And from this usurper and his puppets, the beast and the false prophet, Christ himself comes to wrest control. And when he does so, earth will still be one kingdom, but under a new king. And while certain events have yet to be fulfilled, this taking of the kingdom by Christ is so certain that it may be viewed as already having taken place. I think that was true, was it not, of the cross? Because even in anticipation of the cross, the Lord Jesus, in his prayer in John chapter 17, he could say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It was already as having been accomplished. And notice, please, "He shall reign forever and ever." He shall reign. So this points to the supreme and the solitary dignity of Christ, to whose reign there will be no end. Let us remember that the millennial reign of Christ is but the first phase of a rule that is eternal. and the announcement of that kingdom is answered by the act of adoring worship of the 24 elders who fell down upon their faces and worshipped God. I take it that these are representatives of the raptured church, and they're there in priestly ministry. And they bow in adoring worship as they recognize that the purpose of God on earth is moving towards the establishment of that long promised kingdom. What do they say? We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. So notice that this thanksgiving is addressed to Lord, in other words, in Old Testament terms, Jehovah, and God, his purpose as Elohim in displaying mighty power in creation, and Almighty, the El Shaddai, who provides for his creatures. Notice this wonderful language, which art, and wast, and art to come. So this Almighty One is he who transcends time, the one to whom belongs the present, which art, to whom belongs history in the past and wast, and of course eternity in the future and art to come. And the reason for that outburst is now explained for us. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So the great power that Christ has taken and will never relinquish is the power of divine intervention in the affairs of men. Now let's bear in mind that he's always had the authority, but now he displays the power. And when we come to verse 18, this verse is best viewed as a direct prophetic statement through the Apostle John, the one who's seeing all of these things. Notice 4 points showing the order of events in the establishment of the kingdom. These 4 points are mentioned. Number one, and the nations were angry. The idea is that they became angry. This is a settled, a burning resentment directed against God. I believe this is the event that is anticipated prophetically in Psalm 2. You remember the language, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing as the nations gather together at Armageddon? Number two, and thy wrath is come. So man's wrath is now answered by heaven's wrath. And this points to the one great blaze of that anger at the coming of Christ. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then thirdly, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. So the judgment here is at the close of the tribulation period, just before, I judge, the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. And here it is the dead who are judged. And the reference, of course, could be to those martyred saints of tribulation days. I leave you to form your judgment on that. But you'll notice that those who are judged are given their reward, that thou shouldst give reward. And these are described under 4 categories. Number one, thy servants. So their service is in view. Bear in mind that at the judgment seat of Christ, as far as we're concerned, our service will be in view. And then the prophets. So I judge it will be their particular ministry that's taken into account. And to the saints, that would refer to their sanctification. They are saints, they're set apart for God. And them that fear thy name, small and great. So their obedience will be taken into account. But then fourthly, the point is, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So this describes an act of divine judgment upon the unbelieving just, and that will take place before the millennial reign of Christ is introduced. And now we come to the final verse of our chapter. Here we have the temple opened. If you would go back to verse 1 of our present chapter, you will see that the temple was measured, but now we have the temple opened. So the gaze of the Apostle John is now focused upon a temple, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And you'll notice that from this point, the temple will become the focus of action. What does the temple speak of? Well, the temple speaks of the holiness of divine action. When we read of the throne, that emphasizes the righteousness of divine action. And the time interval between the temple of God being opened and heaven opened, I'm taking you in thought to Revelation chapter 19, that time interval is very short. It is the time that is required for the pouring out of the seven bowls or the seven vials of chapter 16. And the fact that these bowl judgments, these vial judgments, will bring unprecedented terror upon earth is foreshadowed in the storm signals that are now linked with the temple, because we're told, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. However, before the storm breaks, a reassuring sight is allowed to John, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, the ark of his covenant, and the sight of the ark of the covenant reassures John that however dark the day of Jacob's trouble, that tribulation period, God will ultimately fulfill his purposes in relation to the nation of Israel. Now we've rushed through those verses. I trust we're able to take in something of what has been said this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless his word.